All right, 2 Corinthians 3, we welcome again the Campus Harvest Team 2013. It was great having them this past week. They've been laboring on our behalf in our own vineyard at NC State this past week. They took a couple of days and they got out in that brickyard and began to give the gospel away. And so we commend you all. You know who you are. Thank you for laboring in our vineyard here, and may God reward you back. But when I heard that they would be here, I thought I need to get back out on the campus and just step out there myself. And it was a beautiful day on Friday. They gave me permission to come out there and not be too ashamed of me, like the geriatric department's coming out on campus today. And, you know, I didn't bring my oxygen bottle or anything like that with me. But at any rate, they said, yeah, you can come on out. We'll let you do it. So I hung out with the young people, and we had fun just engaging people in a random way when they were sitting down on a bench, namely by themselves. They were good targets just to go up and engage in dialogue. And we have this survey and interview style called the God Test, and which is a pretty easy lead-in. And so it was just interesting to be a student of the human condition. And I encourage all of us to be a student of the human condition, to know the Word, but to know the world, to have a good pulse of culture. And just like we would exegete Scripture, we want to properly exegete culture. What are the people thinking and what are the people saying? Because when I was a student 30 years ago, there was a different culture a generation ago than it is today. And the only way you can discover what's in people's hearts and what's in their mind and what motivates them, the only way you can discover that is to get involved with them and to ask them, what makes you tick, and why do you have the philosophy or worldview that you do, and what helped to formulate that, and how did you come to the conclusions that you came to, and what do you regard as absolute, and what do you regard to be negotiables? And you're trying to get into the understanding of this generation as to why they move and live the way that they do. And so one of the best ways is just to go among them, live among them, and truly care. We're always ready to preach, but we always want to be quick to hear and to listen, to make sure that our antidotes are proper, that we're giving out. And so as we went out, it was interesting, just some of the different feedback that was being given back. And I went out with David Stremick. And good job, by the way. You were very excellent, my friend, in your presentation of the gospel. Very impressed and very patient. But there is something about determining the soil only after you've put the seed in. And we find that in Mark 4. Don't turn there, but if you'll remember the parable of the sower, and the sower sowed the seed. You remember that story that Jesus told. And some seed fell on thorny ground. Some seed fell on rocky ground. There was some that it was shallow ground. There was good soil. But many times you can't determine the soil until you first put the seed in. And after you put the seed in, you watch the receptivity or lack thereof. And it's easy to determine, okay, it's that kind of soil, okay. And you have an aha moment. All right, this is what we're up against at this university. Or this is what we're up against in this particular geographic location of Raleigh. Because within a city, there are multiple cultural environments, and they're not all the same. I mean, the cultural environment at NC State is not the same cultural environment at the University of North Carolina. And it's not the same cultural environment at Duke University. Durham is very different than Raleigh. Raleigh is different than Chapel Hill. Every location has a cultural environment, and there are multiple ones at that. So again, one of the best ways to determine the condition of the soil is to put the seed in. And then based on the response, it's like, well, okay. Sometimes the soil receives the seed. Sometimes the soil regurgitates the seed. But as we're being a student of culture, we want to hear, well, why or why not are you embracing the gospel? We want to understand not just the what, but the why. Why is this difficult for you? What would truly be the barrier worth rejecting Christ that could put your whole future in jeopardy? What rationale would be behind the argument that you're making that you would walk away from the free gift of righteousness? And we ask that with a smile, but we want to know what we're up against. We want to understand the arguments that are out there. Such was the case when we were out on campus. And again, there's a cross-section of all kind of ideologies and worldviews. But we went deep with two in particular. And the first gentleman that was on the bench alone, and I guess they'll figure it out sooner or later. Don't sit on a bench alone on a Friday or they're going to get nabbed. But at any rate, it was all done well and in a good spirit. But the individual that we began to engage when asking after making a presentation of God and His Son and the cross, you know, would you be open, you know, to this offer of Christ? Well, first, the individual thought that they were they thought they were on their way to heaven. And upon furthering inquiry, we discovered his faith was because he had tried to keep the Ten Commandments and because he had never hurt anyone. Or we should say, well, I don't know that that's possible, maybe intentionally that he knows of. But at any rate, you know, it's interesting what people are hanging their faith and their confidence on. But I thought, you know, can you imagine putting confidence in your eternity based on keeping the Ten Commandments? I mean, it didn't take us but, you know, a couple of minutes to break half of them. I mean, dear, you know, the law is not there to empower us. The law is to show and to reflect our shortcomings and how far short we're falling from this righteous, holy standard. So if I was going to put my hope in something, it would never be the Ten Commandments, because, I mean, who can do it? I mean, possibly, hopefully no one in here has murdered someone, but yet Jesus internalized it. If you've hated, then you've committed it in your heart. Maybe you've not coveted your neighbor's wife, but if you've lusted, you've committed it in your heart. And so, you know, we're all by nature criminals and we're objects of the wrath of God. And so I thought, gosh, I would never think to put my hope in that to deliver me. But again, there's all kind of things that people are latching onto in this hour. And we see in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a reference to the dullness of the Israelites and how under the ministry of Moses, which represented the law, they were yet blind, but only through turning to Christ would those blinders be removed. So let's just go there, and we're going to look at this a little bit here. And again, this is all in context of understanding what we're up against as we go out to understand and engage the world in which we live. So let's drop down in verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, and that's what the law does, it condemns, it reflects our shortcomings. So if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory that will that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there's a veil. There's a barrier. There are blinders. And we can be in a dialogue, and something can be so apparent to us. And we can be thinking, can't you see it? Don't you get it? Have you ever been contending with someone before? And what's so obvious to them is just so eluding them. What's so obvious to you, rather, is eluding them. And you're like, can't you see it? And it's as if they're scratching what? Huh? What? And we don't take into effect the fact that people's minds are clouded, people's minds are veiled, and we must know that. And that's why it feels at times as if we're throwing a wall and a ball against a wall and it bounces back. But there's a veil. There's obscured vision. And people, a lot of times, there's sincerity when they say, I don't get it. And that's why the born-again experience truly is a miracle of God, that He and His grace would turn the lights on. Thank you, Lord. And that's why we don't take it for granted that we're saved. God, I could have remained in blindness and in darkness had you not turned the light on. But there's a veil that's around humanity. And we've posed this question before, speaking of a veil. In a wedding, who wears the veil? The bride. Our bridegroom Jesus is not veiled. His face is clear for all to see. The bride is veiled and it needs to be lifted. I have officiated multiple weddings. And I cannot say that in all my years of officiating weddings, I have yet to wed a couple where the bride wore a veil. But in my generation and in my parents' generation, it was very, very common. And at the very end, when the minister says, and you may now kiss the bride, you know, in order to find her face, you know, normally, I guess it's the bridegroom that gives her a little hand. He removes that net, you know, that veil, so that he might get to her. And so we're trying to introduce people to this wonderful bridegroom, but yet they're veiled and they can't see. And we're saying, it's right here in front of you. And they're going, huh? So we have to do something about the blinders in order to see them have an encounter with Christ in the way that we too have had. So it's clear here that in turning to Christ, it's removed. It's removed. The dullness is removed. The lack of understanding and revelation is removed. The darkness is lifted, and it's a marvelous thing. And until you've had it removed, you didn't even know it was there. You've just been living assuming that everyone is experiencing the same experience. But all of a sudden, when the lights come on, it's like, I had no idea I was in darkness until the lights were turned on. Wow. All this time I've been living there, and I could have been having this. I remember there was a gentleman that was powerfully used of God, a minister, an evangelist, Steve Hill. And he had a dramatic conversion, and he was always on the verge of ODing, was a druggie, and had been thrown in prison and had multiple crimes. And when God finally got a hold of him, he made a powerful, powerful evangelist and has gone around the world. But I'll never forget the story of how a Lutheran vicar came into his room, and he was so drugged up and about to die. He was panting so hard, about to OD, he couldn't even pray a prayer, and the vicar said, that's okay. Just take my hand. Just say Jesus. And he just said, Jesus. He said, that's right. Just say it again. He said, Jesus. He said, say it again, Jesus. He said, just say it again, Jesus. And he got saved just calling on that name. That's all he could do. He didn't even have the wherewithal to pray a little prayer. And he said, it's as if Jesus came in and in a moment completely transformed him. He sobered up in a second and all things had become brand new. He said, he walked outside and he said, sky, you're so blue. And he looked at the grass and he said, grass, you're so green. How many of you realize the grass had always been green and the sky had always been blue? But he had this funk cloud around him like pig pen on peanuts. It was just always there. And he just was kind of assuming that everyone was like this and that there was limited vision and limited understanding and limited, you know, knowledge and just living in death but not knowing that you're dead spiritually. Our eyes are opened when we turn to Christ. Let's keep reading here in chapter 4 as we go down into verse 4. It says, the God of this age, and this is a lowercase g, that's the God of this world, the God of the air, the prince of this world, which is the enemy. The God of this age, the devil, has blinded what? The minds of unbelievers so that they cannot, what? See the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves for your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they can't see. But the blind person doesn't know that they're not seeing. They're ever seeing without seeing. They're ever hearing but not hearing. And Isaiah talks about that. It's a spirit of stupor where reality can be right before you, but yet there's no ability to perceive it. But only in the turning to Christ is the funk removed. And it's almost, people say, well, if I could see something, then I would believe. No, it's through the believing that the miracle happens and the veil is lifted. It's like, all right, well, I would turn to him if I could see. No, you turn to him and you will see. But God helps us, drawing us out to take those steps of faith. We should never take our illumination, knowledge, understanding, and revelation for granted. In verse 6, it says that God has made his light shine in our hearts. We need to thank God. And this is where we think, you know, I chose the Lord. No, sweetheart, he chose you. Be grateful of his choosing of you. You are the elect of God. He chose you and gave you the grace to respond to his invitation to turn. It never originated in your heart. It originated in his heart. He drew and he wooed you and I. He gave you the grace to turn, and then he turns the lights on, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But yet there are multitudes that are still blinded in their minds, cannot see. It's obvious to us, but it's not obvious to them. So as we sat with this gentleman on the bench, and you know, he thought on the front end that possibly that through the desire and the effort to keep the Ten Commandments, that maybe that would be the ticket into heaven. And then as we began to dig a little bit deeper into his life, and as I'm talking to him, there was a stoic demeanor that was there. I almost just kind of wanted to get my hands and just, anyone home, anyone there. And he began to recount about the week he had had, where his roommate had tried to take his own life and commit suicide. He said, yeah, it's been an interesting week. I just wrapped up my roommate's wrist and rushed him to the emergency room because he tried to take his life. That was my week. And by the grace of God, he was salvaged. That was the impression that I got, that he was salvaged. So his own roommate tries to take his own life. And then he says, yeah, Just yesterday, my girlfriend broke up with me. And I'm thinking, oh, he's going to be an easy touch now. And I'm sitting here in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, with all of this pain, certainly it's going to be easy for him to respond. But yet when we got to that point and we said, well, can we pray for you? He goes, well, I'll just do that on my own. I'm good. And I just thought, isn't it interesting that even an abundance of pain in itself isn't enough to bring forth conversion. The lights have to come on. There has to be a turning to the Lord before the veil is lifted. And hopefully, when people hit hard times, they will look up and say, God help, what's going on? I need help. And they'll turn. But it's not always, not always a given. Very nice, listened, but again, horrific circumstances going on in his life. Then we began to move on a little bit to another gentleman that we found. But again, the God of this age had blinded. Turning to Christ would have removed it. The veil was there. Dullness was there. A blinded mind. But yet compassion was reaching out. we began to convey, it's not an accident we're here. We're the expression of God's mercy to you today to validate that he cares. So we made our way to this second guy who was an atheist. And no particular absolutes, nice, open, but yet struggled with the miraculous of God and Jesus. Nice guy, talked forever, didn't seem to be put out, didn't seem to be impositioned in any way. And again, the gospel was so clear to us, but he was foggy and unclear as could be. And again, we scratch our head and ask, how could this happen? How could that which is so obvious to us be so completely obscured to another? Church, herein lies our mission. Herein lies our task. That without the engagement of gospel bearers, they will remain with that veil and those blinders. Open eyes are not a given. They're not. And as we strive in the grace of God with and for people, God does the miracle of opening blind eyes. But left to themselves, again, it's just not a given. Go with me over to Acts, if you would. Back up a couple of books. And let's read about the commissioning of Paul. We're doing okay today. Apostle Paul, chapter 26 of the book of Acts. God loves all creation. He loves people, but he has solicited people to partner with him in his story of redemption. And so here we see the story of Paul. He's been arrested. He's standing before King Agrippa in an intimidating situation. And he's basically telling the story how he was a zealous Jew and how he would persecute Christians and have them arrested. And we begin in verse 12 of chapter 26 as he's recounting his story to King Agrippa. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you, Paul, to them to what? To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he does a miracle in Paul. Pow. I mean, he's smitten. He's on the ground. He's blinded so that he might see. That's interesting. God has to blind him so that he might see with his spiritual eyes. And now his chief commission in life, I have sent you, son, now to go and to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light. So he spent the rest of his pilgrimage, his missionary journeys, opening eyes and turning people to the Lord. Given to themselves, it would never happen. That's why when St. Francis of Assisi communicated that platitude, preach the gospel wherever you go, but if necessary, use words. As sweet as that is, that's just not going to cut it. We want to live well, and we want to model the gospel, but ultimately, we're going to have to open our mouth. Are we here? If not, people will just keep sitting on the bench like a bag of seed, remaining in blindness with the veil completely and wrapped around them. But Paul was sent to get those grave clothes and to strip them off and to bring the message of Christ to bear that would produce some faith whereby they could turn and have their eyes open. But God was very clearly soliciting Paul and inviting him into the story of redemption. I'm going to do it. I'm going to change lives. I'm going to birth churches. I'm going to send my gospel around the globe. But I'm going to do it through you. I'm commissioning you to open eyes, to turn people from darkness to light. I'm sending you, Paul. Again, unbelievers cannot turn until their eyes are first opened but their eyes aren't open until they turn to God, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul took this commission very serious. We know this based on Acts 20, verse 24, where Paul declared, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Never, 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 ever, 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 never, ever, 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 never, ever graduate from the gospel. Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He said, "I strive. I count my life as worth nothing, if only I may finish the race, complete the task, testifying of this gospel of grace. He's called me to be an oracle. He's called me to open my mouth. He's called me to make an argument. God has ordained that in the declaration of Jesus, eyes are open." You don't have to know much, but there are just a few components that everyone can remove blinders. I mean, that Lutheran vicar, all he did with Steve Hill, when he realized he was incapacitated, could barely talk, he said, "Just say the name of Jesus." You realize when you take the name of Jesus, all of heaven backs up that name. That's why we'll tell young believers many times when they get saved, sometimes they'll encounter a little bit of warfare. People say, "I was asleep and I'm, you know, I made a decision for the Lord 2 weeks ago and I was in bed and I felt this presence, or I had this choking sensation, you know, and I couldn't talk." And we always encourage them, just scream the name Jesus. You know, "Jesus!" And many times that thing will just break and just lift. Or they'll say, "Well, I couldn't." And it's so common. Or, "Well, I couldn't even talk." We'll say, "Just think the name Jesus." When you think that name, all of heaven is backing up that name. There is no other name under heaven whereby men are saved. There's power in that name. There's healing in that name. There's deliverance in that name. And there's something about bragging on that name and taking that name on our lips that just cuts the air. It's easy to talk about God, but when you talk about Jesus, you're bringing it close to where people are. You can be PC, politically correct, and still talk about aspects of God, and people will be somewhat okay with that. But when you talk about Jesus, you're bringing it very clearly home as far as what you're intending. I can remember as a campus minister at Duke University and getting around some other campus ministry leaders, and it was a little bit of a, you know, ironic that they would even be called a campus minister, because I can remember one lady saying, "All this Jesus talk, it's just God, but all this Jesus talk." And I thought, no wonder you're screaming. You've not yet come and you've not yet been reconciled to who that person is and what that name represents. But there's power in that name. There's power in the declaration of who he is. And in that declaration, eyes are open. Through the revelation of Jesus, the turning process begins. The unveiling of Jesus is our hope for the world. Rather, the unveiling of people to Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, the veil is removed. The foolishness of declaring it. You know, even Jesus preached the gospel. Remember on the road to Emmaus, go to Luke 24. Even Jesus made an argument. Even using scripture, the Bible points to Christ. The Bible points to the man Christ Jesus. In Luke 24, familiar passage and a familiar story, as the disciples post-resurrection are on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 13. Says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked among them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem, or only a visitor rather to Jerusalem, and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. But he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over," so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So we see here in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. There's all types of typology in the Old Testament where there are different figures that speak of Christ. You have Joseph that was betrayed. You know, there's, you can see Moses as the deliverer. You can see David, the priest. There are all these things that you can see as a type that's pointing to the one to come, the Christ to come. All throughout the scripture, they point to him. And then in verse 31, their eyes were open as he is preaching the gospel, going into the old covenant. And these are the scriptures that were pointing to him. Their eyes were open through the proclaiming of the Christ. They began to see. God has chosen preaching, sharing, witnessing, proclaiming as the vehicle of conversion and breakthrough. That's his method. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, wanting to know, wanting to learn, but blind. Why? The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see. They might not see. And you say, "Can't you see it?" No. So we contend. We pray. We bring the message to bear. And God's word does work. Amen. It does work. Collins, does it not? Our man back here just went into Campus Harvest a couple of weeks ago. Pow. Miracle just took place. Radically gave his heart to the Lord. God is saving folk all the time. But they have to hear. They have to hear. The more abundance of preaching, the more abundance of believing. Do we believe that? On that note, stream it, come up. We're going to endorse a missions trip to Honduras, where we have an opportunity to preach, to see people get saved, and we want to be able to respond to that. Is your foot asleep?
It is.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. Sorry, I'm limping. This July, there's going to be a huge opportunity for us as a church community, as a larger church-wide family, KPIC, Every Nation, and even beyond that. The president of Honduras has openly announced, declared, and asked for 2,000 missionaries to come to Honduras this July. So there's an organization called Missions Me that is organizing 18 different ministries. Every Nation, the network of churches and campus ministries that we're a part of, is one of those ministries. There are 18 different states. And so this late July, they're sending 2,000 of us over there. And there's several people in this room that are actually going. They're going to be working in the high schools, college campuses, planning outreaches, equipping pastors. We're working with 30,000 different pastors down there in the nation. It's crazy. The magnitude and the scale of this trip is has never been seen before. in this short period of time. And on the last day that we're going to be there, they've declared it a national holiday. They're shutting down the schools. They're filling up every major arena and venue in the city, in all the capital cities of each state in that nation, so that people can hear the gospel and respond to it. They're televising it, so it's going all over the nation. It's going all over Latin America. It's going all over the world. And so there are even other nations that are like, what's going on? How come this is going on over there? And they're asking Honduras about it. Honduras is one of the poorest countries on this side of the world, for sure, but also just one of the poorest countries in general. And so we have an amazing opportunity as a church to partner and go ourselves or partner with those that are going. It's a huge opportunity. And it reminds me of another opportunity that came about 1,000 years ago. It's a man named Marco Polo who met with the Khan of what is China today. And he was over in Mongolia and China. And he said, you know, we're really interested in what you're saying about Jesus. Would you go back to Europe and send us 100 men that can teach us, can share with us the gospel? So Marco Polo goes back with his dad, and he goes all over Europe and trying to get people to come. 2 people showed up. And then halfway on the journey back to China, they left because it was hard. And so it was just Marco Polo that went and his dad. And what an opportunity that was lost. I mean, think about the implications for that region of the world had the Europeans been ready and willing to go through tough times and to sacrifice and to give their lives so that people can hear. And so right now we have the president is opening up the nation saying, come, we need help. We need Jesus. We want to understand this. We want this to be a part of our nation and our culture and our life. Would you come? So I'm going to be back there. I've got a lot of different materials. If you are interested in coming with myself and some of the other people that are going on this trip from this church, please come talk to me. This is a huge opportunity. So thank you.